The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the Internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
Well, good afternoon. How is everybody? Are you overwhelmed yet? Well, those of you who are not quite overwhelmed, I promise, before the end of the day tomorrow, you're going to feel like not just that you've been drinking from a fire hydrant, but that you've been battered and blown back by it. There is so much, and that's a part of the great joy of conferences like this, is that there really is so much. Can you bring that down a little? It's just a little too hot. The great joy is there's a little too much, which is really what we want. I always tell my students when they start telling me that the work that I've given them is a little too hard, or that the books are just a little above their heads, I say, "What the good? That's the point. I don't want to set the bar so low that you can actually manage it easily. That's the whole point of this, is to stretch you, to cause you to despair of your own competency, to drive you to grace, to cause you to pray to Jesus." Well, the purpose of this workshop is to really talk about how to manage all of that overwhelming sense that there's just way, way, way too much to do and not enough time to do it and not enough resources, even if there were enough time. The genesis of the talk really began with a conversation that I had last year. I was standing in the King's Meadow booth at the ACCS conference last year, having conversations with folks as I have been this year. We were talking about curriculum options, and they were looking at our curriculum and, thumbing through our books and all of that. And this woman just looked at me and harumphed and said, "I just don't even know where to start." And then she said something along the lines of what I've written at the top of the note sheet there. She just said, "So where do we start? How do we keep going? Will it ever be possible for us to read all that we ought to read, do all that we ought to do, teach all that we ought to teach, and still have time for the ordinary tasks of life? I mean, is this even possible?" And then she said, "I feel like I'm battered back and forth between sort of time management ADD and time management Alzheimer's." I said, "You know, I've not heard that before, but I feel your pain. I get it. It's almost as if in our modern age, time really is out of joint for all of us. We're rushing around. We have these extraordinary little devices that enable us to have access to anything and everything in an instant. And it's supposed to make our time a little easier. It's supposed to save us time, but it doesn't. It eats our time." I immediately thought about an incredible passage in a book that I had just read. Every year I read a book about baseball during spring training, just to get me ready for the baseball season. And truth is, I'm not a huge baseball fan. I just love everything about the lore of baseball. I love what baseball symbolizes. I love what baseball represents. I get a little itchy by about the fourth inning, but I love the whole concept of baseball, and so I follow it, and I'm really one of those sports nuts that kind of follows everything in sports, but I don't actually buy tickets and go to games real often. But I do every spring training read a baseball book. And so I was thinking about this whole concept of time out of joint. I ran across this remarkable passage in a little book about baseball entitled A Drive into the Gap by Kevin Guilfoyle. This is the passage. Time is the thing that keeps everything from happening all at once. I think the first person who said that was the French philosopher and novelist Henri Bergson. Although I've also seen it attributed to the Sisterhood of Traveling Pants. However, it's the principle that I use to understand what has happened to my father since the clock of Alzheimer's has filled in the synapses of his brain. To my dad, I'm 5 years old and also a novelist. I'm 43 years old and also an undergrad at the University of Notre Dame. I'm an assistant media relations director for the Houston Astros, and I am not yet old enough to drive. I'm a Little League coach in LaGrange, Illinois, and a Little League player in Bethel Park, Pennsylvania. I also work in advertising. Now, my mother knows me as all these things too, but she understands time as an organizing principle, that I was each of these things at a different stage of my life. My father does not. To him, I am all of these things all at once. He lives in an unrelenting present with no real concept of yesterday or tomorrow. My mother is easier for him to recognize because she has always been the same. She has always been a reliable thing to him. But he does sometimes offer to carry her books to class. It's an extraordinary passage because it's filled with lots of rich and wonderful insights. The book, by the way, is a marvel for something as small as this. It's a mystery story having to do with the 3,000th hit of Roberto Clemente and the bat that he hit it with. It's a mystery story about a father and a son and their relationship and how baseball ties them together across time and now into timelessness. It's a story about statistics and the craziness of baseball. It's a story about all of the great baseball stories of locker room shenanigans from Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle all the way up to the present day. It's really quite a wonderful book. But the insight about time as an organizing principle and when time gets out of joint, how it feels like our synapses have been filled with talk and we suddenly have time management Alzheimer's. It's a critical insight. He eventually applies it to the tyranny of the urgent that most of us in the modern world live in perpetually. We live at a time where we really and truly don't have time to think. We don't have time to read. We don't have time to reflect. We finish up the school year and we're in a mad rush to pull everything together. Oh, summer vacation, great. I get to work 10 hours a day pulling together everything that I need to get ready for that teacher orientation that comes at the beginning of August? Are you kidding me? What happened to summer? we can't afford to stop for fear that we'll be run over or run past. We live a go-go hyperdrive life. A quiet evening at home, thinking, reading, talking, musing. You have to go out of town for that. Not surprisingly, we have come to the place where even among those who are supposed to be the literati, classical Christian educators, that we have hardly enough time to read. We can barely keep up with the assignments that we give to our students, much less have an ongoing discourse with the great ideas in our own lives. That's why Richard Hogarth has called our time the post-literate society. It's an opinion that has been shared by many. It's almost become commonplace. It's almost a cliche for prognosticators to tell us that the future heralds an impending demise of literature, of books, indeed of the printed word, and with the demise of books, the demise of quiet reflection, of thoughtful analysis and measured discernment. But such warnings are not without warrant. There can be little doubt. Electronic mass media have become the dominating means of conveying and purveying modern culture. It's part of the dynamic that baffles many of us as adults as we look at how rapidly values seem to change in the modern world. I mean, really, 5 years ago, would we have imagined trans anything being on the cover of People magazine? But now there's transgender and transracial and trans species and trans everything. And we look around, we say, where did this come from? Well, when everything travels at the speed of digital media, it's simply a mastery of the medium that enables culture to change so rapidly, so radically, so catastrophically. Digital media has become America's drug of choice, a kind of electronic Valium. And virtually everyone, even everyone in this room, uses it. And we know its numbing, dulling effects. Have you ever been sucked into the Facebook vortex and then looked up and said, where did that hour go? Or two. I was talking to a classical Christian school headmaster earlier this morning, and he was telling me about his grave difficulty in overcoming his addiction to Candy Crush. He said to me, I can't get away with it from it. It's on my phone. I said, well, take it off your phone. Oh, I don't know that I could do that. See, I'm at level 243, and if I take it off my phone, I'll be all the way back down to level 1. I don't know if I can handle that. Setting aside for a moment an analysis of what it is that Americans are consuming in their digital diets, just the fact that they are consuming so much sheer media morphic entertainment is profoundly unsettling. To be sure, such a barrage of sights and sounds leave us with little time or money or inclination for the things that once made for a civil society. The things that make for permanent civilization. Richard Weaver has argued that modernism is, in essence, provincialism, since it declines to look beyond the horizon of this very instant. And he said that some 50 years before the advent of Twitter. Truth is that time cannot be managed. The clock just keeps ticking no matter what we do. We can, however, manage ourselves. We can manage our thoughts. We can manage our priorities. We can manage our feelings. We can manage our ambitions. We can manage our use of time. Alas, self-control is in rather a short supply in the modern world. And in the modern evangelical church, to talk about self-control is to wander into that hazy adiaphora known as legalism. And we know that grace is against that. And so we've abandoned it with alacrity. I've made it a part of my study through the years, a sort of survey of the way that great men work. I've always been fascinated by those characters who seem to be able to do everything. You know, Teddy Roosevelt, he read 5 books a week. He wrote more than 60 books. He was president of the United States. He served as vice president of the United States, governor of the state of New York. He had been a civil service commissioner, the police commissioner of New York. That he had been a Western rancher, a professional boxer. That he was a Sunday school teacher, all before the age of 50. One of my favorite stories of Teddy Roosevelt is the story of Jacob Riis, the famous New York journalist, who went up to Albany to interview then Governor Teddy Roosevelt. And he arrived at the governor's mansion early, and so was shown down into the basement of the governor's mansion where Teddy was getting a haircut and a shave. They would later report that the sight that he saw then was the most astonishing sight he had ever seen in all of his life. There was Teddy Roosevelt sitting in a barber's chair, getting a shave and a haircut. He had 5 secretaries sitting around him, and he was dictating to them in alternating paragraphs. To one, he was dictating his new biography of Oliver Cromwell. To another, he was dictating the speech that he would make before the legislature 2 days later. To the third, he was dictating his legislative session, his priorities, and the bills that he wanted to see passed. To another, he was outlining his plans for a staff picnic. And to yet another, he was dictating a letter while getting a shave and a haircut. But that wasn't the part that astonished Riis. What astonished Riis was that while he was dictating in alternating paragraphs to these 5 secretaries, these 5 wide-ranging subjects, he was simultaneously writing correspondence on a lap desk. But he wasn't just writing correspondence on a lap desk while dictating to 5 secretaries in alternating paragraphs while getting a shave and a haircut. He was writing 2 different letters to 2 different people on 2 different subjects in 2 different languages, one with his right hand and one with his left hand. Jacob Riis's comment was, "We should take this show on the road." Now, I don't ever expect to be able to work like that, and I'm sure you don't either. But as I have read the stories of men like, as Dr. Moeller alluded to, Augustine and his work habits, or Jonathan Edwards and his work habits, or Cotton Mather. I mean, how does a man who is so intimately involved in the founding of a colony, in the managing of civic affairs, in the pastoring of a church, simultaneously write 450 books in a short lifetime, none of them shorter than 350 pages long? How does he do this? He didn't even have Microsoft Word. How do the heroes of the past manage their work? I've read with astonishment the mimesis process that schooled Augustine, already a brilliant rhetorical master when he arrived in Milan, but sitting at the feet of Ambrose and studying the way Ambrose studied changed Augustine forever. He records in his Confessions this wonderful scene. It's almost laughable. Ambrose would allow the catechumens, young men who had just made professions of faith and were being catechized, to come and sit under his care. And he allowed them to sort of follow him through the course of his day. And the day always began with his studies. So what Ambrose would do is he would let all of the students sit on benches while he studied. And what was astonishing to Augustine was that Ambrose studied silently. He read without enunciating the words, which was highly unusual in the ancient world. Everyone read out loud. Here was Ambrose, and he was reading, and the whole process was in his head. He's reading the words, but nothing was coming out of his mouth. Augustine thought that was astonishing. And if you read in Confessions, and then later in the City of God, this triggered a whole series of understandings of the human mind, of the shape of the human intellect, of the task of education, and the power of thought. H.L. Mencken had some astonishing insights about the incredible way that that J. Gresham Machen worked. He was an engine of productivity, Mencken would say. And Mencken was a renowned skeptic. He scoffed at what he called the bourgeoisie, those foolish believers who ran the mobocracy of America. He was a scoffer of all things conservative and certainly of all things Christian. But J. Gresham Machen was singled out by Mencken for praise. Where he said, this was a man who worked hard, accomplished much, and really believed and lived what he professed. So studying the lives and the work of those men has been helpful for me. I've also read all of the books on efficiency and productivity that you imagine. Stephen Covey on 7 Habits and John Maxwell on 21 Principles, and then John Maxwell on another 21 Principles, and then John Maxwell on another 21 Principles. I've read Frame and Poitras on perspectivalism. I've read Matt Perman on gospel-centered effectiveness. I've read Gretchen Rubin on habits of happiness. I've read Jerry Bridges on habits of holiness. I've read Shane Snow on smart cuts. I've read Tim Ferriss on the 4-hour work week. I've studied a lot of them. And I've benefited so much from so many insights. But there are two men whose approach to work so profoundly affected me that it's changed the way I think about everything. The two men are John Owen, the great Puritan, and Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch reformer. Now, John Owen was a Puritan pastor, educator, theologian, and parliamentarian. And he was one of the great minds of the 17th century. He was born in 1616 and entered Queen's College, Oxford, at the age of 12. Before he was 19, he had obtained both his bachelor's and his master's degrees. Then in 1637, he became an Essex village pastor. During the English Civil War, which erupted just 5 years later, he served the parliamentary cause as Oliver Cromwell's chaplain. In 1651, Cromwell made him the dean of Christ Church Cathedral in Oxford, and thus the dean of the Christ Church College there in Oxford. The next year, he was given the additional post of Vice Chancellor of the university, which sounds a little bit like Vice President, except that the Chancellor was actually Cromwell. So it meant that Owen was truly the administrative head of all of Oxford University, which he then reorganized with conspicuous success. After 1660 and the restoration of the Stuart monarchy, he led the Puritans through the bitter years of persecution until his own death in 1683. In the intervening years, Owen wrote prolifically on the ordinary Christian life, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, on the mortification of sin, on the character and nature of the church, on the wide scope of justification, and perhaps most significantly, on the doctrine of the Trinity, which he said afforded us a practical application of the greatest theological truth, the character and nature of God, for our daily lives, our personal habits, for our work, and our calling. Owen believed that by organizing his life and his work around Trinitarian principles, it set him free, gave him focus, and enabled him to accomplish all that God had called him to do, and even more importantly, so that he could live to be everything that God had called him to be. Sinclair Ferguson said, "To read John Owen is to enter a rare world. Whenever I return to one of his works, I find myself asking, why do I spend time reading lesser literature? Ever?" J.I. Packer has said, "I owe more to John Owen than to any other theologian, ancient or modern, for solidity, profundity, massiveness, and majesty in exhibiting from Scripture God's ways with sinful mankind. There is no one to even touch him." Roger Nicol has said, "The greatest theologian who has ever written in the English language, that is John Owen." To delve into Owen's works is quite an enterprise. It's not light lifting. But once you find yourself acclimated to the shape and the tenor of his language, you find his writing incredibly compelling and deeply convicting. He understands the lure of the world and the gospel's antidote to it. He understands the power of gospel transformation and the practical effect that it can have in all of our lives. He understands that we, who are made in the image of God, were made to reflect the character and nature of God. And therefore, our work should be shaped in a Trinitarian fashion. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like high-flying theology. It sounds like the sort of thing that we could all say, amen, I think. But I'm not really sure what that actually means. As I have read Owen and Owen's interpreters, I have often been brought short and thought to myself, okay, now how do I actually apply this? Owen would say that all of our work, all of our thinking, all of our planning, when we sit down to outline our goals for our classroom, our goals for our year, our goals for our family, we should always think in Trinitarian categories. By this, he means in terms of the Father's love, in terms of the fellowship with Christ that we have as the redeemed, and the communion of the Spirit that we have because of the outpouring of grace. Now, you may know that that people like Gretchen Rubin and Matt Perman and even John Frame and Vern Poitras have tried to work out how we sort calling and personality in the building of healthy habits. And it's all incredibly helpful stuff. In a sense, there are two ways to do systematic theology. One is to do systematic theology through the lens of what we as humans may observe. So the systematic theologies of men like the Scottish school writers like Thomas Chalmers would start with the doctrine of man. Because it is through the doctrine of man that we begin to understand the doctrine of God. But the other way to approach systematic theology is to begin with God himself. Most time management systems, most goal-setting agendas, start with man and work toward God. Owen started with God and saw how the character and nature of God could shape our agendas. So let's work through it and see if we can find some practical way to make application of this. For Owen, the Father's love is best exemplified by the Hebrew word chesed. It appears all through the Old Testament. It's sometimes translated as the steadfast love of the Lord. It's sometimes translated simply as mercy. But for Owen, the chesed of the Father is, in a very real sense, a way to understand the great decrees of providence in terms of incarnational love. Bottom line is that God's decrees are not impersonal, and they do not discount circumstances and situations. The example that Owen uses is the example of cathedral architecture. Cathedral architecture is really quite remarkable in thousand different ways. The engineering feat is astonishing. The marvels of craftsmanship take our breath away. But one of the things just structurally about cathedrals is that they are immediately both immanent and transcendent in their effect on us. They're transcendent because when we walk in, they take our breath away and our eyes are brought up to the heights and we see the stained glass and the light filtering in, and it just feels transcendent. And yet, if you look around, it's not like modern architecture where a human being winds up feeling dwarfed, isolated, small. And the reason is that there are all these human reference points. You'll notice that in every cathedral, there are reference points to the human anatomy at knee level, at waist level, at shoulder level, at head level, at eye level. It's staggered so that the human being is not lost in the midst of this transcendence. Instead, there is immanence and transcendence simultaneously. For Owen, that's what Hesed love is. It's this powerful outpouring of God's personal love in the midst of his divine decrees. This is right and this is wrong. It means that his commandments are personal. And they are always filled up with his purposeful kindness and mercy to us. We'll make application of this in a second, but let's talk about the fellowship with the Son. The Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, was made flesh for us. He came for us. He substituted himself for us. His grace is not impersonal. It is very relational. He comes as a high priest, but this is not a high priest who is separated by the curtain of the divine. He's not sealed off. Instead, this is a high priest, as we see in John 17, who sits with his disciples and he pleads with the Father, make them one, as they're sitting right around him. This is the Lord Jesus who comes so that we might be his brothers, so that we might be, by his sacrifice, grafted in. This is an incredibly compelling and powerful form of fellowship. It's a fellowship that comes to us against our wills initially. He wins us over. He drags some of us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. He pours out his love upon us. It's covenantal. It is relational. What's really striking is as the Lord brings us into fellowship with the Son, he simultaneously changes our world. Our families are changed forever. Our marriages are changed forever. Our relationship with brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles, it's all changed forever. And the covenantal love flows out from there to everyone in our world. Communion of the Holy Spirit. So what was remarkable for Owen in understanding the Holy Spirit, and that Owen may be perhaps the greatest theologian of the Holy Spirit in all of church history. It's sort of modern hubris that we modern evangelicals and our charismatic brethren discovered the Holy Spirit after a long lapse since the day of Pentecost. Owen was extraordinary in his understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. He understood how the Holy Spirit empowered us for our work, equipped us, and poured into us, both into our natural proclivities and giftings, new empowered giftings that cause us to be and to do things that we never dreamed we could be or do. Transforms mealy-mouthed, retreatist, book-sniff introverts like me into somebody who stands in front of a whole bunch of people and they're all looking at me and listening to me. If I think about that too much, it makes my skin crawl. I just want to go away and go read a book. But the Holy Spirit does this extraordinary work. But the purpose of it, according to Owen, is that God wishes to pour out upon us the oil of gladness so that we might have an unquenched life. That's part of the reason why But when you look through the Old Testament, you see the working of the Holy Spirit most articulately enunciated during the feasts and the festivals of Israel. When David is dancing, when Samuel is feasting, when the high priest takes away his portion, when the fat of the land becomes the fat of gladness. Now, let's apply this a little bit. What Owen would say is that every single day we need to measure all of our tasks, all of our callings, all of our work, our whole agenda, everything that is on our calendar in terms of the Father's love, our fellowship with the Son, and our communion with the Spirit. And that those things that do not comport with the Trinitarian calling that we have should just be thrown out. Have you seen this remarkable little New York Times bestseller by a Japanese home economics consultant called The Incredible Power of Tidying Up? You see this? It's a great little book. Basically, it says, when in doubt, throw it out. Get the junk out of your life. Unclutter. Don't just unclutter your closet. Don't just unclutter the 5 pairs of shoes that you haven't worn in 2.5 years. Don't just unclutter that. Unclutter everything in your life. Unclutter your heart. Unclutter your mind. Just get rid of the clutter. Part of the problem with the Facebook, Twitter, Elo generation is that we are so clogged up with so many ways that are supposed to enable us to connect with people that we cease to connect with people. How ludicrous is it when you walk into a restaurant, you see a family of 5, and they're all looking down at their iPhones? Every single one of them. And we do that all the time. Our lives are filled with junk that we need to get rid of because we've gotten to the place where time is out of joint. We're almost breathless with a sense of the tyranny of the urges. We simply can't get done everything that we're expected to get done. Now, real quickly, let's make a leap, and then we'll do some real practical applications at the very end. Abraham Kuyper. I won't spend as long on Abraham Kuyper because there's just one concept that I want you to be able to grasp hold of. It's a unique Dutch word that's virtually untranslatable. But it was the heart and soul of Kuyper's whole vision for Reformation. It's the Dutch word for Zion. It's roughly translated in most works about Kuyper as pillarization. Kuyper used the term to illustrate his vision for reforming a society that had already run far, far down the modernist downgrade. It was his shorthand for strategic, dynamic, gospel-centered and missional living for all the spheres of life in the midst of an increasingly pagan culture. It was his declaration of how to begin the real work of Reformation, starting right here where we are at this very moment. Essentially, what it boiled down to is this. The church has capitulated to the world in acknowledging spheres of authority to powers where those spheres have no business whatsoever entangling themselves. So, for instance, I would imagine that Abraham Kuyper would come to us and say, the gay marriage debate was lost at the end of the 19th century when you Christians in America gave the state the power to license marriages in the first place. It's not a sphere that God has delegated to the state. Why are you kicking up dust now? The state is only being consistent to its principles. The battle was lost back at the end of the 19th century when you released to the state the powers of a jurisdiction that did not belong to the state. Now, Kuyper's antidote to that is to simply ignore what the state is doing and do what you're supposed to do in your sphere, reinforce the sphere, because after all, when a jurisdiction is operating outside of its bounds, it is building a house of cards, and that house of cards will collapse under the weight of its own absurdity. And so our task is to reinforce the jurisdictions that where we can, one step at a time, and begin reformation there. Another example of that yielding this is, of course, the area of education. The Kuyper, being of the Dutch Reformed persuasion, fought long and hard in the middle of the 19th century and all the way through to the beginning of the 20th century to ensure that churches that could wrest from the state and from church hierarchies the power to disciple the next generation. He fought for Christian schools. But he understood that if we yielded the next generation entirely to the state or to hierarchical bureaucracies in distant church governments, rather than to parents and local congregations, that we would lose the entire culture. He called it the Fata Morgana of modernity. And so what he called for was Versailles. Build a little pillar and reform right there on that pillar, isolated from the rest of the culture. Someone recently in a meeting I was in, an educational meeting, was talking about new legislation coming down that might threaten the capability of little independent Christian schools launching in a particular state. And my response was, why should that stop us? Why should the laws stop us? If this is what God has called us to do, then our task is to start here, start now, do the right thing, even if we have to do it in caves. Our responsibility is to care for our children. Let's not make the mistake of the church in Russia during the first years of the Bolshevik Revolution, where they simply willingly shut down all of the church schools and gave all of their children directly to the state simply because of a few legislative decrees. Truth is, if we all simply with one voice say no, they have no power to come against us. Remember, howitzers are helpless against a swarm of mosquitoes. Versailles, start right where you are, build foundations right in that spot. Let Reformation begin here, and let it move out in concentric circles outward. If we set our agendas in a Trinitarian fashion, and we simply say, I'm not responsible to think about the next 45 things that we have to do. I'm only responsible for the next right thing. I'm only responsible for Zion, this spot, this moment. I reform here. That's enough. And if we do it together, we change the world. The vision that Kuiper and Owen afford us for our work is incredibly liberating, because it enables us to sort out all of the things that really don't matter, that complicate our lives and cause us to lose perspective. And then it enables us to focus on the things that really matter most. Now, a couple of quick clarifications. I'm actually on Facebook and Twitter and Elo. And I even have an AOL account. LOL. It's not necessary to be a Luddite and eliminate all of the effectual tools that we have at our disposal, as long as we have a clear-cut strategy. See, the whole thing about Trinitarian thinking is that it makes us intentional. We have to think about it. We don't just sort of walk like zombies through our day, battered back and forth by the tyranny of the urges. We're making choices. We're very intentional. What do you use Facebook for? If it's to make sure that you stay in touch with the grandkids, then great. Stick to that. And don't get sucked into the vortex and start watching 2 hours of cat videos. If it's a ministry tool, then limit yourself to that. Look at people who use things like Facebook and Twitter effectively and model yourself after them. In other words, sit like Augustine and watch Ambrose read silently. Learn from that. Gain insight from that. So the first thing about this whole process is just be very intentional. My guess is that there's not a single person in this room that does not have some huge projects, some big goals that you really feel like God has called you to, and it just keeps getting put off and put off, and you want to get to it, but everything seems to conspire against that. To which I would simply put on my Bob Newhart counselor hat and say, stop it! Stop it, stop it, stop it! Do what you're supposed to do now. Get rid of all of the clutter and do what you're supposed to do now. We have such a short amount of time in this life. In October, I lost one of my best friends. He was 10 years younger than me. I already made plans for him to preach my funeral. 2 years ago, we thought he'd beaten cancer. Came back with a vengeance. His last words to me were, George, life is so short. Don't waste a second. So, with Owen and Kuiper, shake in a Trinitarian fashion. Be very intentional. Start right here, right now, for Zion. And don't waste a second. Okay. Now, questions. I think we have a little bit of time. Questions? Yes, sir. Thinking of Trinitarian fashion. Explain. Well, it's think in terms of those the Father's love, the fellowship of the Son, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Think about how that's to be shaped in your life. What is chesed love supposed to look like in your life? How are your decrees supposed to be relational and incarnational? Just kind of walk through that process. And as you sit down to do year planning, or as you sit down to do, you know, scope and sequence of the course that you're teaching, pass it through that Trinitarian grid. When you're teaching Algebra 1, it should reflect the fact that algebra comes from the triune God and should be taught in a Trinitarian fashion. And your relationship with your students should reflect the kind of Trinitarian relationship. In other words, stop being driven by the autopilot standards of our culture. Think, choose, be intentional. Other questions? You know, there are no books just about Grisaille, but one of the best books on Kuiper that I've run across is an anthology that was put together by James Blatt for the, it's called the Kuiper Centennial Reader by James Blatt. And there are several of Kuiper's essays or speeches in one sermon that touch on or deal with Grisaille and the Fata Morgana. It's the famous speech that he gave, in which he gave his most famous quote, which is, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" Other questions? Yes. Yeah, you know, it's really interesting to me that we do live in a culture of leisure, and yet the culture of leisure somehow interferes with people showing up to church on Sunday. You know, because we've lost Sabbath, we try and replace rest elsewhere. And the truth is that trying to replace rest elsewhere doesn't work. Sabbath really does refresh. It does refill our hearts. Teddy Roosevelt didn't have to have anybody come to tell him to rest because he observed the Sabbath. And so did Augustine. And so did Jonathan Edwards. And so did Cotton Mather. So did John Owen. So did Abraham Kuyper. We've got the perfect prescription for how to refuel, and that is to enter into his courts with praise and thanksgiving, and to consecrate one whole day for his purposes. It is one of the 10 commandments, after all. And the truth is that, as G.K. Chesterton said, if we will not submit ourselves to the 10 commandments, we'll be forced to submit ourselves to the 10,000 commandments. which is why bureaucracies flourish and why affordable health care plans aren't affordable. All right. Any other questions before we go? All right. First Island. Oh, yes. Hi, Jim.
How are you?
Oh, yeah.